And we've been looking for 6 weeks past at what I've called Christianity is a life to be lived. It's great just to say this over again, that it's not a philosophy to be debated. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is a life. And it's a life that has to be lived. And if you want to examine the life, it's the life of Christ. Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what Christianity is all about. And then for 4 weeks out of the six that's passed, we have been looking at these pastoral epistles, as I have called them and many of the other scholars. These epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's Paul, the old warrior and the old leader and the old teacher, just writing to two young pastors. And he's trying to let them see this act of life in reality and how it must be lived. I think that some of us were startled and shocked and convicted when we found out when Paul was writing to Timothy that this life of Christ in us, is a life of supplication. Because Christ's life was a life of supplication. And don't tell me that you're living this life if you never get to the prayer meeting or if you never get to your knees. We not only found that this life was a life of supplication, we found it was a life of separation. You can't tell me that Christ lives in you when you can run with the world. The master that I know and follow, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Won't you forget that? Don't try to tell me that Christ's living in you when you're at the football, or you're in the world, or you're stuck in the theater. I don't believe that sort of stuff. That's not Christ at all. That's where worldlings go. In this day and hour, we believers who allow Christ to live in us and live through us, we are pilgrims and strangers down here. We're not one of the mob. We're queer creatures. People laugh at us. Well, they laughed at him. I don't mind them laughing at me. Doesn't worry me now. Used to worry me. We found out that this life is not only a life of supplication and a life of separation. We found out it was a life of studying. And I don't mean reading a portion in the morning. I mean studying to show thyself approved. Working at it. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We also found out last week it was a life of soldiering. Because we're in a mighty warfare with principalities and powers. And we belong to a mighty army. The Lord hath chosen us to be soldiers. And we are fighting in a mighty battle, and we've got to fight this good fight of faith. And we have followed that through. Now I want you to see Paul talking to Titus, who is also a young man, and outlining for him this life in action. Just letting him see this life of Christ in action. And we're at this letter to Titus. Only 3 short chapters, but how much Paul packed into it for this young man. And we're at chapter 1 and we're at verse 1. I'm always thrilled the way Paul commences his letters. Just commences with the word Paul. Just blunt like that. Not Dr. Paul, nor Pastor Paul, nor the Reverend Paul. Just Paul, if you can read. I don't think that these men fooled around with ecclesiastical nonsense. Not just Paul, that was good enough for him. And Willie Mullen is quite good enough for me. He belongs to the brethren. The old brethren would shout amen at that at any time. Well, bless the Lord, it's good. I'm sure that's what's on the book in heaven. I think the angel would be kind enough to write Willie Mullen. I'm sure that's what's there. I'll look it up when I go. But this starts with Paul, just Paul. And he's writing to Titus. You see verse 4. Paul to Titus. And then he puts this behind Titus. Mine own son after the common faith. You know, Paul was instrumental in God's hands in bringing this young man to know the Savior. So he's called mine own son in the common faith. He was one of Paul's children through preaching the gospel. And he says to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. You couldn't put a better benediction on your children than that. Just to look at them and say, grace and mercy and peace be on your head. I've got a lot of children in this meeting. I would shock this meeting if I asked them all to stand. I did this once and hundreds stood to their feet and I went home and I felt rebuked about it. It wasn't right. And I'll never do it again. It's like counting the army. Wrong. All wrong. But I do pray for you, you know. Pray that grace will be upon you. Pray that mercy will be about you. And pray that peace will be your portion. And he says to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. And watch this now. From God the Father. And, get the and in. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can't see two persons there, you must be blind. And if you can't see that they're co-equal, you must be blind. Because he said that this grace and this mercy and this peace is coming not only from God the Father, but from the Lord Jesus. From two sources, Father and Son. Co-equal and co-eternal. And so he's writing to Titus. And he wants to tell Titus how this Christian life is to be lived. And he said to him, verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete. And I think you know where the island of Crete is, and I don't need to go into the geography of that this evening. When he was writing to Timothy, Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. Whether you tight fellows believe it or not, quite all together indifferent to me. Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus, and Titus was the pastor at Crete. In case you can't read. That's what he was left there for, and he was in charge of the meeting. And Paul's saying to him, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. You know, one thing he's trying to press and impress upon young Titus is this, that the order that God has left down for his house must be maintained. You know, I find all around the country that there are always fellows who are so zealous for God they want to start wee meetings of their own. I find that all over the place, you know. Of course they forget that there is order in God's house. And the order of God's house is this, that there must be rulers in the house. And you are to know them which have the rule over you, who speak unto you the word of God. There must be elders who are rulers whom you've got to recognize. And there must be deacons to look after the money and pay the bills and look after all the buildings and every material thing about the place, and they're responsible for that too. I know nothing about electric light, and I don't want to know anything. And most certainly, if the electric board is waiting on me paying the bills, this place will be in trouble. And now we've got a good old secretary, and we've got a very good treasurer and a band of deacons. This place is run decently and in order. Now I'll tell you this for you young men who are starting out, and maybe one day, bless you, you may become the pastor of some place. You may walk into some place where they haven't been attending to God's order. And you'll have to set in order the things that are wanted. And that's a very difficult task for any young fellow. You just go into some place where they have been doing exactly as they liked for years that are past. And you begin to try to shift it into order, do you think? But that's what you'll have to do. Because if you're going to live this Christian life, and this goes for all of us, not just for young pastors or young preachers, you know, there are difficult things you'll have to attend to. Very difficult. Oh, it's easy having the Christian life when you dodge the issues at times. Very easy. You can shut your eyes at certain things. It'll get you into trouble if you open your mouth. That's not living at all. That's dodging the issue. I've never dodged the issue in my life. Friend, let me say this, that this is the life of Christ. That's the bit I'm after, of course. You see, I see the Lord Jesus walking into the temple of God. It was the house of God, wasn't it, sir? Ah, there was a lot of old Jews in the vestibule and in the hall, and they had actually set up a commercial bank there. They were money changers. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't having that in God's house. He just took the end of the table. Listen to the clatter. It's landing on marble tiles, remember? And over she goes. Can you hear the clatter of the money? Can you? My, he really upset the apple cart, didn't he? You're not prepared for that, are you? To play billiards where you go. I'll tell you what I would do with a billiard table, and the boys have it too. Play table tennis. Is that what they built your church for? Tennis for truth. Come on out in the open now. Oh, you have to stand up, man. Let's stand up, you know. Jesus stood up, you know. Oh, yes, he really annoyed them, didn't he? And what's more, he cleared them out. Yes, he said, take these things, hence. Isn't that what he would say to the billiard table today? Do they have darts where you go in the church? That belongs to the club down the street. I don't mind the club, having it. It doesn't belong in here. And as long as I'm here, it will never have an inch in this place. I'll keep the order that God wants. Oh, it's difficult at times. There's always somebody snooting about who would like to have this end, and that end, and the other end. Oh, well, you've me to deal with, haven't you? Because I'm big enough to stand up for it, you know. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you what Paul also said to Titus. Watch this bit. You see, he said, you'll have to put these things in order, Titus. Verse 10, for there are many unruly. Oh, you always find them, they never die. And vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision of the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, subvert houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Now read it and put a red line under it, because you'll need it one of these days. Oh yes, sometimes I rebuke them sharply. Oh, you know, there are a lot of old ladies come in here get annoyed with me sometimes. I don't give two hoots whether you do or not. May I tell you that now in all kindness? We had a half-drunken scut come in the other night to the prayer meeting. He's just going to upset us. He's just going to bring confusion in. He's going to disorder God's house. Not while I'm here. Because I just give him one word. Now you, get out! And if he doesn't move, I'll just grab him, you know. And when I turn the collar twice, he'll feel it tightening. You don't think I'm stuck. Did you get the word? Read your grand family. Some of you folk never read it in your life. You want me to stand like a clown when the devil comes in and takes over? I'll tell you this in case you're not getting the message right. This is Christ. Have you never thought Christ was a... You thought Christ was a softie, didn't you now? I said you're not reading out of the right book. I'll tell you this. You know, once Peter, yes, the great Peter, he took Christ. This is what the book says. Then Peter took him. Dr. Kemble Morgan said the word took is a tremendous one. Because in the Greek it means he took hold of him. He took hold of him and took him aside. It means all that. He sort of gave the Lord a wee bit of a shake. And he said to him into his face, he said, far be it from you. You're not going to the cross. And the Lord said, quick, get thee behind me, Satan. The Lord nearly hit him. Yeah, sometimes I nearly eat them. Don't you be getting that I'm wrong. The trouble is that you've never learned. Well, these are difficult things. This is how you live this life, you know. You may have things to do that the whole bunch don't like. Yes, you'll maybe have to speak out sharply. And all the weaklings, they turn back in the battle, don't they? They faint in the seats. I have no notion of fainting. There's no drunkard coming into this meeting to disturb it. You let him try it till you see. But while I'm here, my dear friends, this is Christ living. You remember when the Lord Jesus went into the temple one Sunday morning? Do you remember this? I'll just read it to you. There was a woman there who was bound with infirmity for 18 years. The devil had bound her. And the Lord absolutely set her free. And it says the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Oh, he got half mad because Jesus had healed the woman on the Sabbath day. It says, the Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite. It's on the page there. Man, if I would say that from this pulpit to someone in case in this place, I'll tell you, would it be you know, they would think I was off my rocker. I'll tell you, let's begin to live this life. You'll find out if you're going to live it, there are difficult things that you'll have to do and say. Because that's what the Lord did when he was here. But let's follow this through now. Do you see chapter 2? We're back at Titus. Chapter 2, and Paul's looking at young Titus. And this is one of those buts. Verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You know, this is something that every preacher needs to learn. You have to preach the doctrines. And you have to know the doctrines. That's what made this book that I'm giving up this evening so precious, because the whole doctrine of sickness is in this. I gave this lecture on sickness to about 30 medical doctors one morning. And one of them said to me when it was over, you know more about this than we do. I would think that God and his word knows more about it than they do. I don't know anything, only what's in this book. that what's in this book must be better than what they know. This is God. Now you have to preach the doctrines, because this is what Christ did, isn't it? You take the Gospels and go through them sometime. See how he outlined the doctrine of prayer. My, I could start now and go through page after page for the next hour on what Jesus said about prayer. You know that he also talked about giving. Well, I don't talk very often about giving, but it's a doctrine, you know. Some folks don't like it. Oh, but the Lord Jesus sat over against the treasury and watched the Pharisees drop in so much. And then came along a widow. And she gave her last mite, and the Lord knew exactly that she had given more than the rest. He could balance what they had in the bank. She was giving her all. They were given, in comparison, nothing. Only the Lord knows about our giving. He sees. Sometimes we talk about tithing, you know. I think that some of you should talk about tipping. You know how you put a copper onto the plate for the waiter? I think that's why some of the Christians give to the Lord. Don't ever let me be guilty of that. Oh, yes, there is a doctrine about giving, you know. I could go into it too. And let me say there's a doctrine about forgiving too. Remember that one of the disciples came and said, "How often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times every day?" The Lord said, "Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. 490 times a day. That's the doctrine, yes. Because I know that when you're willing to forgive some folks, they're not willing to be forgiven. Well, if they want to go on with that spirit, just let them go on. I would be quite willing to forgive them. They don't want forgiveness, they want war. But you know, this is Christ's life again. If we are going to live, you know, there are difficult things we've got to do and say. And there are doctrines that we've got to teach and stand up for. See down chapter 2 a little bit. Paul said to Titus in verse 7, "In all things showing myself a pattern of good works." You know what that is, don't you? You know, that's not only doing what God wants you to do and saying what God wants you to say, but it's showing what God wants you to show. You know, we're to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing on corruptness, gravity, sincerity. It's the life of Christ. I quoted just now when I was talking to you, I was talking about Christ being holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. What a pattern this is. But we'll come to it in a moment. You know, he has left footsteps, an example for us. When I was praying tonight, I said that footsteps were better any time than a signpost. Because I can see his footsteps right through the hours of temptation and I know the way he went. I can see his footsteps in a great many things. And I should be going in his footsteps, and if I do, I'll be a pattern for the others, won't I? Yes, I'll be showing what the Lord wants me to show. Watch this now, when we come down into the heart of chapter 2, Paul said to Titus, verse 11, "For the grace of God," and what a doctrine that is. Couldn't we take all week on talking about the grace of God? The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Because salvation's by grace. You can't pay for it, and you can't work for it, and you can't pray for it, you can't do anything for it. It's offered to you absolutely by grace alone. Saved by grace alone. Now, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, I want you to get this bit beside it, hath appeared to all men. Because I know that there are some boys, and they're sort of hyper-Calvinists. And they think that grace has brought salvation to some men. You wouldn't tell me that's grace. Won't you ever dare to tell me that grace differentiated with people? I don't think that would be grace at all. If grace gives this lady here salvation and the one beside her none, you don't tell me that's grace. There's no grace about that. Oh, no, that's having respect to persons, if I can judge the thing rightly. If grace is going to bring salvation, it'll have to bring it to all men. If it's going to be grace at all. Oh, it doesn't say that all men will be saved then, does it? No. Don't jump the gun now for a moment. Let's look at the tent out in the battlefield. And there's been a plague about, and all the men in this tent have all got this one disease, and they're all suffering. And of course the battle's raging, and the doctor has got a great big bottle of medicine and brings it in and puts it on the table. He says, look, we haven't time to attend to you. If you fellas take this twice a day for 3 days, you'll be cured. Now it's there for all. It's available to all. Ah, but it only avails for those that take it. It's available to all. Of course it is. Ah, but it only avails for those who will take it. You see, God's bigger than the doctor. And the world is bigger than the tent. And God, who is bigger than the doctor, He knows the ones that will take it and the ones that won't. So knowing and foreknowing all about it, He could predestine the ones that would take it. Because predestination has always led to foreknowledge. I think some of the boys run off on a tangent about predestination. Get foreknowledge in. I'm elect, you know. But according to the foreknowledge of God, He knew that I would trust His Son. Now, let's get the hold of this. That the grace of God, what a mighty subject, it knows no bounds. But some of the boys that I know tie it up halfway through. Oh, grace doesn't know any bounds. It wouldn't be grace if it was bound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Oh, bless God, there was a day when a character like me put forth the hands of faith and took what grace was offering. And grace was offering a full, free, present, perfect, eternal salvation in God's Son if I would only take Him. And I could tell you where I took Him. Where I accepted Him. Where I made Him mine. Because some people say, you know, if you teach this like this, people say you're saved by grace, you don't need anything else, they'll all go wrong. Oh, not at all. You're not reading on, I'm afraid. Oh, that's only a comma that's at main, if I can read this right, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's just a comma. Teaching us that. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You know, the grace that saves you is the grace that teaches you. Oh, the grace that saved me is the grace that teaches me. This teaches me that I must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ah, yes, you see, that's exactly what the Lord wants me to deny. You know, if you think about Christ in this great text that I quoted, He was holy, let's get that word, and then harmless, then undefiled, then holy, and you apply it to Christ, that is His life, Godward. Every bit of Him, holy, not only H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O. absolutely a whole burnt offering for God. That is Christ's life Godward. Holy. Now, take the next word. Harmless. That is Christ's life manward. And I don't mean Christ's life Protestant word. Because, you know, some of them just see Protestants. Oh, Christ loved the whole crowd, black and white and red and yellow. Don't let us forget that. Don't let it ever be said of one of God's children that he took a gun to any Roman Catholic. I tell you, that's not Christ in you at all. That's some old Protestant bitter bigotry. That's what that is. Oh yes. He's lived his life. And I'll tell you, it's holy Godward and it's harmless manward. And it's undefiled. That's inward. He was undefiled. Oh, what a life it is. He was separate from sinners. That's worldward. He didn't run to the card school. Well, a bit of him. Let's get the hold of it. Ah, listen. You know, if we're going to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, look, the very fact that this life is holy, it's for God. The very fact that it's harmless towards men. The very fact that it's undefiled. Let's get the hold of this. If this life is really working in us, then we will be denying ungodliness. You can't be holy and ungodly at the same time, can you? You can't be harmless and going after worldly lusts. If you're after worldly lusts, you're going to harm somebody, aren't you? You can see them all over the world, all are after position. They must have it. They need to have power. They need to rule over somebody. Yes, that's not Christ. Let's get the hold of this. Do you see the life that he's outlining here? It's doing what God wants you to do, even though it's difficult. It's saying what God wants you to say, and that's doctrine every time. And it's showing what God wants you to show, and that's desirable. And it's denying what God wants you to deny. That's detestable things, ungodliness and worldly lusts. But you know, it doesn't even end there. The grace of God that saves us and teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts teaches us also we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know, the word soberly is a very wonderful word. It's an old Greek word. And it's translated by Knox, the Roman Catholic scholar, as self-mastery. Yes, let's live soberly. It's self being mastered is the idea. You know, this soberly, it actually has an innermost sense of balance. Of course, if self is mastered, there must come a balance into your life. You know, if you go back and look at Christ's life, I'll show you this. You know, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you know, there's a whole lot of fellows, and they grew up, and they're timid wee men, and they come out and in the meeting, and they wouldn't say boo to a goose. You know, they're all grace. They're even the graces to the devil. I don't see anywhere where I'm talking about gracious to the devil. There's no chance of these boys speaking sharply. No! They're not able for that. They never learned that side of things. There's no chance of these boys upsetting the table of the money changers. Oh no, they would die before they would do that. But our Lord did it. You see, if you're all grace, and no truth, you're not balanced at all. And then I've known old fellas in my life who are all truth and no grace. Just truth, and you couldn't live with them. No grace about them. So we need balance. The grace of God that saves us, teaches us, is on the one side, you deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and on the other side, you live soberly, righteously, godly. You see, this is Christ's life. This is the life of Christ. This is what we are after these teachings. If I paint this up in the ball, soberly, righteously, godly, it's the life of Christ I'm painting. This is love. Absolutely balanced. Absolutely righteous. Absolutely godly. This is the life of Christ. This is what Paul is trying to get into Titus. You know, it goes just a little bit further than that, doesn't it? Because it says, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us denying ungodliness, and then teaches us to live, and then teaches us to look. You see, this is the great thing, because the grace that saved me not only tells me about ungodliness and worldly lusts, and not only teaches me to live, but it teaches me to look for the blessed hope. You know, I think this is very wonderful. You know, when you go back to Christ again, I think I can see this in the Gospels. When he was in the upper room and it was coming to the time when he must go to the cross, he gathered them round him and Judas was gone and he said, little children. And usually when he used the phrase like that, everything calmed down. Because if he was going to say something important, he just looked round them and said, little children. And they all listened. And he said, as I said unto the Jews the other day, so now I say to you, whether I go, you cannot come. And this must have been a terrible blow. Because what he's actually saying is, I'm leaving. They'd left all and followed him. They'd been 3 years and a half now with him. And they'd been through thick and thin and everything else. And they believed he was the Messiah and the kingdom of Israel was about to be restored. And now he's walking out, as it were. You cannot come, I'm leaving. And the moment he said this, their hearts filled with sorrow. That's what the book says. And then he looked at them and he said, let not your heart be troubled. You know, he could see into the troubled heart. He says, you believe in God, and what he's actually meaning is you believe in God when you can't see him. Well, believe also in me. If I go, I'm still there. And what he's actually doing here, he's actually transferring them from the plane of sight to the plane of faith. You're going to have to trust me from now on. He says, I'm going. And then I think, you know, he smiles on them as he said this. If I go, I will come again. I'll come again. I think that this was ever before him too. And I believe as he sits on the throne tonight, he's sitting there waiting for a moment when the Master shall arise to shut the door. He's never forgotten that, as he taught it. Why, he gathered them round him once on the hillside and said, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Oh, it was ever there. How many times in the Gospel you read this? When the Son of Man shall come. It was ever there. This should be ever here with us. Oh, this old world of ours, it's gone to ribbons, hasn't it? Right, left, and center. Men of all classes and creeds and colors were fed up with them. At least I am. Here we are. You wouldn't know what a day would bring forth as far as the country is concerned. There could be a civil war just because of stupid men. And if there comes a civil war, there will be countless thousands of Roman Catholics and countless thousands of Protestants killed. And God alone knows what for. Yes. But we believers lift our eyes to the hills. We're looking for Christ's return. This is how we should live too, with our eyes on the heavens. Jesus Christ will come back again one of these nights. Maybe tonight. Now they can keep this old church and all the money that belongs to you. Get it up on the bank there. If you're left behind, go up and take it. Tell them I told you. Jesus will come. And this is how we should live, isn't it? This is a life of doing what God wants you to do, although it's difficult. It's a life of saying what God wants you to say. It's a life of showing what God wants you to show. It's a life of denying what God wants you to deny. It's a life of obeying what God wants you to obey. It's a life of looking for what God wants you to look for. Now, when it comes to chapter 3, this is the very tight bit, and we must take our time here. He said to Titus, put them, and he's asking the young preacher, to put the Christians, all the Christians in the assemblies in Crete, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. That's a tight one, isn't it? That's what he said. To be ready to every good work. You know, let's get this. This is exactly what Paul said. Let's get Paul in on this too. In Romans chapter 13. This is Paul saying this to Titus, but this is Paul saying it to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 13. Now watch the same phrasing again, verse 1. Letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul, and he just means every soul of every believer, because he's writing to believers. Don't let's get it mixed up now. He's not talking to the world. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Wherefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? You see, this is the very same thing as Peter talked about. Let's get Peter in on this. And we're at 1 Peter. Need to get these three in on this. We're at 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter uses almost the same wording. We're at 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So I think that any ordinary intelligent believer can understand this. Let's teasel it out so that we'll get it clear. You know, on this province of ours this evening, poor, battered, blood-stained province, let's remember, there is the church of Jesus Christ. And when I think about the church, I'm thinking about every believer. I'm thinking about every believer. There are believers in the Episcopal Church. I believe that. Believers in the Methodist Church. Believers in the Presbyterian. Believers in the Roman Catholic. Oh, some of you are sighing now. I can remember a few years ago when one of our men who runs the grocer's shop, or used to do it, went out to the convent there at Lisburn with goods, walking in with a big basket of goods, passes an old nun, she's just going along with her head down, and he's whistling, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds." She turned slowly around and said, "That's a lovely hymn you're whistling." being one of these extreme Protestants, he nearly dropped the goods. He said, "Why do you know the hymns?" Then she came back slowly and she said, "I don't only know the hymn song, I know the one the hymn speaks about."
Hallelujah.
You see, he's got grace after all. Bless God for that. Oh, that's good. Yes, you know, he found out. She told him she was 73 years of age. She says, "When I was 70, I met the Lord in this place. I trusted him as my Savior. I have no home, I have no friends, I have nowhere to go. I shall stay here and teach the young nuns about Christ."
Mm-hmm.
Sure, I have no argument with that woman. None at all. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of saints and believers. And there's a church, a part of the great church on this province of ours tonight. But let's get it quite clear, there's not only a church here, there's a state here. And you must differentiate between the church and the state. And let's get it quite clear that the church is not to try to rule the state. I have no notion of entering into politics to try to rule the state. They've made a real mess of it without me going to help it on. Let's get it quite clear that the church is not to rule the state. Now, let's get it quite clear on the other foot, that the state is not to rule the church. Well, there the state come down and try to tell us when we'll open up here and when we'll close and what we'll say and what we'll do. If the state would dare to say that I cannot preach openly from this book, then I will be a rebel tomorrow. I won't take any dictation from them. Now, while they just keep in their own realm, there's a ring around it, that's the state. Let them work there. And after all, we've got members who are servants of the state. We have a lot of policemen here this evening, and they're servants of the state. Well, let's forget that. And they have a right to work for the state. And we pray for them while they work for the state. We're quite happy about them working for the state. No nonsense about that at all. You see, when you think about our Lord Jesus, remember he was born where Rome ruled. The Roman Empire ruled over Palestine in the days of Christ. And the man who was on the throne in Rome, Caesar, was the boss of that province, the state, at that time. I'll tell you this. This is one wonderful thing to me. The Lord Jesus only took Caesar's name once upon his lips in his whole life. Read the four Gospels. Only once. You come back and correct me if I'm wrong. And I'll tell you what he said. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." That's what he said. And I'll tell you, if you've got that proper, you can see that the Lord recognized the position of Caesar in the state. Well, yes, he knew that he was the boss. Just render unto him. And the moment he said render unto him, and he's talking about tax now, because that's what the argument was about. Did he pay tax? And the moment he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," he's not only recognizing him, he's respecting him. Oh, yes, he is. He's respecting him. And he not only recognized him and respected him, but he rendered unto him. Oh, yes, he got the silver and paid his debts. Because he was in the state. Then let's make any mistakes about that. And you know, let's get it quite clear that we're in the state. See, this, the foundations of this place, this whole place is built on ground of this state. Oh, I know that we're looking for a city that has foundations. I know all about that. I know that our citizenship is not done here. I know that we're going to heaven, we're marching to Zion, I know all about that, but we happen to be just sitting here on this ground now, and it belongs to somebody in the state. Well, let's make any mistakes about it. The only thing is that if the state would ever dare to dictate to the church, when the authorities in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court, when they said to Peter, "You're not to teach anymore in this name, you're not to preach Christ," my Peter turned. This is what you call rebuking them sharply. He said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You see, if God has sent me to preach and said, "Go ye into all the world and preach," and some old magistrate says you can't do it, too bad. I'll have to be a rebel now. When the state keeps in its own circle, and I keep in mind, there'll be no trouble. Although sometimes, like the voting that's going to be next week, it's quite a problem, isn't it? What are you going to vote for? Well, don't tell me. The Baptists are free to vote whatever way they like. And you'll not be put out if you vote yes or no. It's your business. You like to know what the pastor's doing? Well, I'll tell you. Sure I will. You see, I believe. You know, belief is a tremendous thing. I believe that the common market, I believe that it's the foundations being laid for the kingdom of the Antichrist. I'm sure that these 10 toes that are being formed is the 10 toes of Daniel's image, and therefore this is the foundation of the Antichrist's kingdom, and I can't vote for that. I just can't vote for it. Now, I also believe, we're at my beliefs now, I also believe that God will allow this common market to be funded. Therefore, I can't vote against it. I can neither vote for it nor against it, according to my beliefs. There's two of us, we're not there. I think you've got to get your beliefs in every time. When it comes to a candidate, I go and vote. I pick out the fellow that I think I could go to in an emergency and talk to him. He would support me and go and see after my affairs. Be he black or white or red or yellow, he's my man. But this whole thing that's going on now, I cannot vote to found the kingdom of the Antichrist. And knowing that God is going to allow it to happen, I can't honestly vote against it. So I'm staying at home. Don't be coming round in the car looking for me. I'm not going. Subject to principalities and powers, you see, let's go back to Titus. We're nearly on the mark, and I've done terribly well keeping up the time. As he comes down this last chapter, he says this to young Titus. This is another of these buts. Verse 9. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." You know, there are questions that you never answer. I think that maybe this is where the greatest slurs are thrown at my name. If you could see the bundle of letters that I get all the time, and I get letters from all over the world, and I get letters asking the daftest questions anybody ever thought about, and I put them in the fire, and I'll never answer them. And they curse me because I don't answer them. And all the time they're cursing, the book is saying, avoid foolish on learned questions, and I'm only obeying the book, and I'm following my master. You know, we seem to miss the life of Christ so much. Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel 22 just for a moment. Matthew's Gospel 22. If you go down through this chapter sometime, I was going to do it tonight, but I won't do it. He has answered questions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all the rest of them, and he's been all day at the answering of questions. And you know, he saith unto them in verse 43, he saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, say? The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." You see, they had said he was David's son. And he's trying to ask them the question, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And you see, the fact is that he was both David's Lord because he was God. But he was David's son because he was born on the physical side or of the flesh according to the house and lineage of David. Now after he had answered that, it says, verse 46, "And no man was able to answer him a word." He was too many for them. "Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." You know, they may come round and try it. He's not answering. Just walks on. Just leaves. That's what I'm taught to do with foolish questions. And if you write me and I don't write you back, you'll know I'm thinking you're a fool. There's a wee lad in the meeting and he tortured me for days about the unspeakable words that Paul heard in heaven. And he said, "What were these words?" Oh, and the book says unspeakable words. I says, "Do you know the pier at Bangor?" He says, "I know it well." "Say, one day in the sunshine, you take a walk right along to the end. Do you know where the fish for the mackerel are?" He says, "I know, yes, I know." I said, "You walk along yonder and jump in. And go down three times and come up twice and you'll know all about the question." He's trying to work it out yet. Ah, oh, let's get this life right. Let's live this life. Things that we have to do that are difficult. Things that we must say. There are things that we must deny. There are things that we must look for. We must submit to the powers that be when they keep within their own circle. We ought to avoid foolish, unlearned questions.